Whose job is it? It seems just recently I saw a little bit of a lesson asking the question, whose job is it? And the idea there was to note that there are some things that God has given us as our jobs and some things that are decidedly His job. If you want to learn more about that, my friends Byron and Christy Smith have a lovely flannel graph board all prepared to teach you about these things. Actually, I think it was with markers and stuff, but it's a really good question, and it's a question that I want us to consider today as we're discussing this passage in the book of James. Whose job is it? Or maybe let's word it this way. What is our role, and what is God's role? What is our role, and what is God's role? If you haven't yet turned with me to the book of James, please do so. This fan was a great idea until I had sermon notes. Let's see what we can do here. If my notes blow away, Byron will fetch them for me. He's a very kind fellow. We're in the book of James, and we're in chapter 1. And we're going to begin today with verse 5. James chapter 1. James is right near the back end of the Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's Bibles all around you in the chairs. I'd love for you to take one and follow along. Yep, that would be great, because we're just going to look. We as a church, we desire to let the text be our guide, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word this morning. We ask that You would teach us. You would teach us by Your word. We recognize Your word is like a mirror, and as we look into it, it will show us where we're lacking and where we're doing well. We ask that You would help us to be honest with the assessment, and then help us to be committed to making changes where changes are needed. Thank You that You work those out in us and through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I have a question for you. Do any of you want to be wise? Does anybody want to be wise? If you'd like to be wise, wiser than you are now, not a wise guy, wiser, keep your hands up. I want to see them. I'm getting old and going blind. I want to know if any of you don't want to be any wiser, so I'm looking really carefully to see. Some of you feel you're wise enough already as it is. Mostly everybody's raising their hand. Okay, that's really good. I love this statement. It's like, if any of you lacks wisdom, guess who he's speaking to now? Everyone. Well, that's not entirely true, actually. He's not speaking to everyone. Who's he not speaking to? Remember, I'm going deaf too. I'm blind. I'm deaf. Who's he not speaking to? Thank you. I don't think he's speaking to unbelievers. You'll notice that he uses the word brothers frequently throughout this text, throughout the entire book of James. He says so even in this statement, right? A brother, he talks about in verse 9. It seems to me that he's clearly talking to the church. And so he's talking to Christian people. And so if you don't see God as your Savior, if you've not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you're going to want to listen really carefully, because your request for wisdom actually starts in a very, very specific spot. Listen carefully for that as it will come along as we're going along. So here he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now notice the heels of what just came before. Do you remember what last week was all about? Do you remember the message last week? Were some of you here last week? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its course, so that you will be complete, mature, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom. You see the connection there? So apparently James, in his own mind, and perhaps as he thinks of the people that he's writing to, that the thing that's keeping them from being mature and complete, or perhaps even a factor involved in their understanding of trials and struggles as a joyful thing, is wisdom. Now what kind of wisdom are we talking about? Are we talking about the earth's wisdom or God's wisdom? Clear and obvious, right? God's wisdom. And that makes sense, because we said from the earthly perspective, trials and struggles are nothing more than a nuisance, and we want to get past them as fast as possible. But from God's perspective, what's happening when he sends us trials of many kinds? It causes us to persevere, which helps us to mature, which eventually means we get the crown of life. So from God's perspective, trials and struggles of life are good things for us, because they are accomplishing something for us eternal. That's a very long time, by the way. And so James says, think about it from God's perspective. Consider God's perspective, the wisdom that comes from God. In fact, he goes, if you need wisdom, why don't you just ask God for it? Do you ever ask God for wisdom? I think I find myself asking God for wisdom many, many times every single day. Every single day, I'm faced with situations where I need to understand what's happening around me and then respond accordingly. Wisdom is not just knowledge. This is not James saying, if you're feeling a little dumb, ask God for help. Well, that might not be a bad thing to do, but that's not really what James is talking about. What he's saying is, if you're unsure how to act in a certain circumstance, if you're unsure what to do, you should ask for wisdom. You see, in the book of James, and he talks about wisdom quite a bit, wisdom is godly living, is doing that which is right in God's eyes. And so if you're unsure of what to do next, what should you do? Ask God, who gives. How does he give? I got to back up the truck before I even get to generously. Who should we ask? God. It seems like a small little point, but I don't want to miss it. Doesn't say ask Google. Doesn't say ask your pastor. Says ask God. Now, there are things that we can learn from Googling, and there's hopefully one or two things you could learn from asking your pastor. But the idea here is that God should be the place we go. In fact, that should be the starting place we go. And it's certainly possible that then God will answer that prayer through perhaps Google. Yes, God is in control of Google. Did you know? They changed their algorithms, but God is in control of them. And he may help you find the answer through your pastor or through a friend, but you talk to him first, and then he directs you towards the wisdom that you need. Again, and that wisdom is not special knowledge, but rather the ability to do what is right in a given circumstance. So, ask God if you're lacking wisdom. And he gives to all generously. This is the word we were just coming to. What does it mean to be generous? It means that God isn't standing there going, well, let's see. Matthew, you've asked for wisdom 6 times today. That's all you get for today. No, there's no more wisdom for you today, son. Sorry. That's it. You've exhausted it all. Tomorrow, think a little more carefully. I know it's only 9 a.m., but you might want to space it out a little better tomorrow. Think it through a little more. Maybe you could figure out a few things on your own. Maybe you'll still have some wisdom left to get from me by 6 p.m. or something. Now, God would never do that, and that's a ridiculous thought to even consider. How many times could you ask God for wisdom today? It's an unlimited number, right? It's like eternity. And every time, He will give it to you. Did you hear that? Listen to this very carefully. Every time, He will give it to you. Do you believe that? Oh, Steve, thank goodness. Friends, I'm going to ask you this again. It doesn't matter how many times you ask God for wisdom on a given day. He will give it to you every single time, right? This is pretty significant. And you have to believe that. And you know why? Because of what He says really, really soon. We're going to get to that in a minute, but I don't want to jump ahead. He gives generously. God is just, he's a little bit like my dad with candies when the granddaughters come over. I think that's what it's like. Like, it's a bit ridiculous, actually. It's like, Dad, don't give them so many candies. That's how God is with wisdom. He just gives it lavishly. He gives it generously without something. Without what? Without finding fault. Man, I'm really thankful for that. I'm really thankful that God gives wisdom generously without finding fault. Because I know for a fact that some of you didn't even bother asking for wisdom with something that happened yesterday. And God's like, oh, today you want wisdom? Yesterday you didn't want any wisdom. Today you want... No, that's not how God goes. Or maybe you asked for wisdom yesterday and you didn't follow it. And God says, if I recall correctly, the last 17 times you've asked for wisdom, you haven't done what I told you to do. What makes you think I'm going to give you wisdom on this, the 18th time? Do you think God keeps track of it like that? I don't think He does. I don't think He does. I think if you go to Him sincerely with faith and ask Him for wisdom, He gives it to you every single time. He gives it to you generously, and He gives it to you without finding fault. He doesn't say, you know what, you're too dumb for wisdom. It's probably true, though, but He doesn't say that. He just gives it to you. He doesn't keep score. He's not a certain amount of it, and He's not going to find fault in you. I just find that so very encouraging because I'm a doofus a lot of the time. And I, when I go to God, and sometimes it's probably taken me way too long to get there to ask Him for wisdom, He doesn't say about stinking time or something like that. He just gives generously without finding fault. Are you learning something about God? But when He asks, now we're talking about the person that asks, and it's used in the generic male sense here, but it really means people. When a person, when a male or female, a follower of Jesus, one of the children of God, so you're talking to your father here, right? So when you ask your father for advice, for counsel, for wisdom, He gives it to you generously. He doesn't find fault in you, though there would be plenty of fault to find, but there is something that you have to bring to the table. What does God do? He gives wisdom. He gives it generously. He doesn't find fault, but there's something that you have to do. What is it that you have to do? Well, first of all, you have to ask. Okay, that's very true. But there is a way in which you must ask. There's actually a clause here. You have to believe it. You have to believe that He's going to give you wisdom. Now, this is not talking about... Let's look at it a little more closely, and then I'll unpack it a little bit. He says here that when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of a sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. Now, that statement there, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. By the way, James is the master of analogies, isn't he? Now he's got us out on a sailing vessel. And you're going to see this throughout the book of James. He does this a lot. In fact, sometimes it's hard to keep his analogy straight because he moves from one to the next so fast. It's almost like mixing the metaphors. But here he's giving us this picture out on the sea, and it's a chaotic situation. This is not the gentle flowing of the waves where everything goes exactly the way you would expect it to go. This is a storm situation. This is where you don't know if you're up or down, and your stomach wants to be on the outside of you. That's the kind of situation that James is describing here. And I've never been in that situation, so I have a tough time understanding it. Have any of you ever been on the water at sea when your stomach wanted to be on the outside of you? You know exactly what I'm talking about. You feel like you don't know if you're there or here or inside or outside. That's what I'm told. And that's the picture here. So this is not talking about the person who has some casual doubts about things in the Christian faith. Listen to me very carefully here. Even though the word doubt is used, we're not talking about a person who's just still, you know, growing in their faith and still wonders about a few things. We're talking about a person who is regularly divided in their loyalties. We're talking about a person who's tempted often to take the world's way of doing things and follow the world's wisdom rather than God's wisdom. You understand that? And so if you're the kind of person who only needs God's help on real desperate situations, or you're pretty okay with doing things yourself most of the time, but then now and again you remember, oh yes, I should probably talk to God, then this is really reflecting you specifically. If that's the way that you're asking, then why in the world would you think God would answer that? Because you're saying to God, in effect, I've tried, you know, a bunch of other ways, and quite frankly, actually, some ways I like them better, but let me just hear what you have to say too. Like, I just want to add that and weigh it in. If that's how you ask, like, God, give me another perspective here. Perhaps it'll be helpful or beneficial. If that's the way that you ask, then you should not expect to get anything from God. And that's not about God finding fault. That's not about God's lack of generosity. That's about the fact that you don't really want God's wisdom. Are you following that? But if you really want God's wisdom, if you're sincere about it, and if that's the consistent pattern of your life, then God always responds by providing you that wisdom. So I'm asking the question in each of the four sections this morning. This first section is called wisdom. And the question that I'm asking is, what's our role and what's God's role? So if you're taking down notes, I'll review it. And I'm not doing it all in all the great details. I'm doing it very simply. But in regards to wisdom, we need it. God gives it. Our role, God's role. We need it. God gives it. The second section in our text today, and by the way, if you've been reading through the book of James, you probably noticed it's hard to connect the sections together very well. It's not always real clear how James gets from one point to the next. That's been very common. Theologians have argued and kibitzed for many, many years as to how James is organizing his thoughts. And I'm telling you, I don't have any real good idea either. I think that the man has ADD. And so I really don't know exactly how he gets to this next section, but I'm going to just call it a new section and we're going to move on. The brother in humble circumstances, verse 9, ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. New analogy, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Perhaps, and it makes some sense in my brain at least, but perhaps James is thinking about one of the common reasons why people would choose not to desire God's wisdom. Perhaps it comes to James's mind that there are people with riches who have a lot of financial wherewithal, and that they fall into the temptation and trap that is often the case for people with lots of financial wherewithal. They begin to trust in their wealth. I think that's perhaps the connection that James has here. Some have argued that James is now talking to the unchurched rich people, but the churched poor people. To me, that's just splitting hairs that don't need to be split. I don't see any reason for us to go to that conclusion. I think he's probably talking to rich people within the church and poor people within the church. Now, there are probably significantly more poor people. This is the diaspora. This is Jews scattered, Jewish Christians that are scattered about. Probably because of their taking on Christ and Christianity, they've been ostracized from their Jewish connections, and that kind of life was very significant and important. Their work and social connections were probably strained, maybe cut off entirely. And so poor people had very, very little help in that kind of a circumstance or society. They didn't have a government or a welfare system like we have today. They would have been in real trouble if their Jewish brothers and sisters weren't going to be helping them. And so there's probably a good number of these Christians that James is writing to here are poor. And I mean poor, poor. Like, none of us are this kind of poor. In fact, they didn't really have a middle class at all in those days. And they would have thought of us as decidedly wealthy. So if you're looking at where you fit in and how you might apply this to your life, probably looking at the poor section isn't the best application. because probably we're far more likely to be the ones that get ourselves trusting into our own wherewithal, our own financial acumen, our own bank accounts, our own stock. What are those things called? Stocks. See, you can tell I don't have any of them. I don't even know what they're called. Investments. I think that probably we are the richer people of this little comparison. Okay, so first of all, notice that it's really not even about riches and so forth. It's really about humility. It's really about humility. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Why does a brother in humble circumstances have a high position? It's a paradox. How is that possible? Well, I think that the person who is truly humbled recognizes that they have nothing in and of themselves, and probably they're the ones that are going to be asking for wisdom in the first place, so there might be another connection there. But the humble person is the one who recognizes their need for God. They're not self-sufficient. They're not saying, I can do it myself. They're not singing that song, I did it my way. They're saying, I need help. Like we sang this morning, mercy, his mercy is more. We need more. Our sin is great, his mercy is more. The person who doesn't think that they're much of a sinner, thinks that they're pretty okay, thinks that they're self-sufficient and have things pretty well taken care of themselves, guess what that person generally doesn't need? A savior. James says the person who's in humble circumstances should be pretty happy about that. You should consider it pure joy when you're having all kinds of troubles and struggles. Because guess what that causes us to do? Rely upon God. Cry out for wisdom and help. And that's what James says, is that the brother in humble circumstances is in the right position. He understands and is more likely to recognize his need for a father, for a savior, for help, etc., etc. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Now, again, we're pressing this a little bit, as analogy often sometimes goes. What is the low position of the rich person? Is the rich person in any different circumstances than the poor person when it comes to at the foot of the cross or before God? Is the riches save a rich person? You remember in Mark chapter 10, there was this guy that came to Jesus, this young man, he was filthy rich. He was probably like us. And he came to Jesus and he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. He was thinking that he had it all covered, actually. He probably thought he had it all done. He was probably expecting a well done, good and faithful servant. He certainly wasn't expecting the answer he got from Jesus. You know what Jesus said to him? Sell everything you have. Everything. Not some things. Everything. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That would have been funny to have been there. Oh, only when he was talking to someone else. There is no recorded response from that young man. Verbally, he doesn't say anything. All it says is that he went away sad or with his head down because he had great wealth. He wasn't interested in a savior. He wasn't interested in what Jesus had to offer. He was quite content in his self-sufficiency. But what he should have recognized was that he was in a worse situation than the poor person. He was in a desperately more, he was in a situation that was significantly more desperate than the poor person. I wrote in my notes here that he was richly underprivileged. And I think that we fit into that category as well. There is great privilege in being in such a situation where you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you've got nothing and that God's got everything and that without him, it's hopeless for you. If you're in a position where you begin to start thinking that you're somebody or that you can take care of things yourself, that you're self-sufficient, that you've got enough, that maybe you don't quite really need God that much, you're in a really, really, really bad spot. And James is saying, if you recognize that and understand the poorness of that spot, you should be happy about that. It's good for you to recognize it. One of the disciples that was standing there when that rich man came in Mark chapter 10 says to Jesus afterwards, who then can have eternal life? If the rich guy can't have eternal life when he's got everything, he's got clear God's blessing, who then can have eternal life? And Jesus said something along the lines of, it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why? Because there's not going to be one single person in heaven that's there because of their riches. There's not going to be one single person in eternity that's there because of what they did, because they earned it, because they had worked hard for it, because they deserved it. None. Do you know who's going to be in heaven? Do you know who's going to spend eternity with Jesus? The poor people, or at least the ones who understood and recognized their poorness. Now, this is not to say that it's bad if you have money. If God has blessed you, you should say thank you. And then you should humbly use what he's given to you for building his kingdom, not for trusting in. And you should recognize that the more he has given you, the more dangerous and precarious your position is. In fact, the richer you are, the more underprivileged you are. Are you following this discussion? That's what James is talking about here. Who's the one that saves people? Not riches, not their self-sufficiency. Jesus also said to his disciples, "With man, this would be impossible. But with God, everything's possible." Because God can save a rich person too. You should have said amen right there, rich people. Let me start over. God can save rich people too. Because we're rich people. And we're really thankful that God can save rich people too. But we have to take pride in the poor situation that we're in because of our riches. We have to recognize the danger that there is for us to trust in our stuff. We need to recognize how desperately we need Jesus. So, humility. That's what I'm calling this section. Humility, our role and God's role. Here's the thing. Elsewhere in James, we're going to get to this, I think it's in chapter 4 or 5, James talks about the fact that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's also in Peter. It's in a number of places in Scripture. We were studying this in our inquirers class this past week in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion, and there was a bunch of people there that were having communion in an improper way, and they didn't judge themselves. They didn't consider themselves in their situation. They didn't humble themselves and repent of their sin. And here's the thing. What happens to people who don't humble themselves before God? Do you remember our study of the book of Daniel just from a few weeks ago? What did King Nebuchadnezzar say? Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He was walking on the roof of his palace. He'd already had the dream about this, so he'd had a year of warning. But he said, "Look at me, I'm awesome." Bam! He lost his mind, and for 7 years he crawled around like an animal in the dirt. And then he lifted his eyes towards heaven. And at the end of that section he says, "God is able to humble those who are proud." Not just able, that was actually an understatement. Do you know what God will do to every proud person that's ever lived on the face of this earth? Every one of them will be humbled. Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus was given a name that is above all names. And one day it's going to happen that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's a humbled position. On heaven and on earth and on under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You'll either be bowing there because you've humbled yourself, or you'll be bowing there because he's humbling you. Guess which one's better? Yeah. So we humble ourselves so that God doesn't humble us. So this is what I wrote about humility. We live it or God will give it. Did you follow that? We live it, or God will give it. If you don't live humbly, God will make sure you find some humiliation. All right, verse 13, continuing along. When tempted. Now, I think I pointed this out to you last week, but the same word that's used for trial in verse 2 is the same word here that's used for tempted in verse 13. It's the same Greek word, but it has different meanings and nuances. There's lots of English words that have the same kind of thing. And we believe, based on the context, that it's been translated exactly correctly now, that the nuance here now we're talking about is no longer a trial. And maybe there was someone who was pretending to be silly or foolish in the group of people that James is writing to and was still carrying on the old definition or the previous definition of the word trial and was thinking, well, God gives us all kinds of trials, and was actually referring to temptations. And James is very quick to correct this issue. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. If you needed any kind of humbling, Just listen to these verses. Like, if you were wondering about the previous section, if you were really needing humbling, good news. We're taking away any concern or wonder of whether or not we need humbling. Because if you looked at these verses and you considered them carefully in your own life, you saw yourself there, didn't you? Well, not everybody does. There are some people that want to blame God for their circumstances. It was a really, really hard test. The teacher was asking things that we never even studied. That's not my fault. Whose fault is it? God made him the teacher, I guess. There are all kinds of circumstances and situations in our lives where we feel like it's not fair, and there's a temptation to respond in a way that's ungodly, and there are even sometimes, maybe we would never say it out loud, God made me do it. Well, actually, some people do. Some people do say that. God made it so hard for me, how could I possibly have managed it? God knew I couldn't handle this, and yet he brought it anyway. Think carefully about some of the things maybe you've uttered or thought. Certainly some people say the devil made me do it. Have you ever said that? Now, the devil plays a role in temptation, but the devil doesn't make you do anything. Did you know that? The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil cannot make you sin. The devil can only tempt you. And tempting is not sin. Do you remember Jesus, Luke chapter 3? He's in the desert. He's been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. The devil comes and tempts him. Jesus himself was tempted. We read it in Hebrews. Jesus was tempted in every way like us, so that he become a merciful and faithful high priest. So Jesus faced all the temptations that we face in life, and he said no to all of them. It says in Scripture that Jesus never sinned, and so we can be sure that temptation is not sin. So I really want you to hear this carefully. If you are tempted, that is not in and of itself sin. Are you following me? Now, what you do with the temptation, that's where sin comes in. I can handle a little more of this temptation. It's kind of fun. I kind of like it. I'm still feeling pretty strong. I'm going to take a little more. And next thing you know, sin. Guess what temptation becomes if you entertain it? Sin. Scripture tells us that we should flee temptation. We should run away from it. We like to use the example of Joseph when a pretty young lady was coming on to him. He ran away. He left his clothes there, even some of them. They got torn off in the kerfuffle. He ran. Is that a Canadian word, kerfuffle? My apologies. You get the picture, though, right? In the chaos, in the schmozzle. Is that a better one? We are to run from temptation, because temptation is the starting point, and if left unchecked, it always, always leads to sin, and sin always, always leads to death. It's in the book. It always leads to death. And God doesn't tempt us. Do you think it's God's desire for us to sin? What? We don't understand anything about God at all if we've come to the conclusion that God tempts us. God never tempts us, ever. Does he allow situations of temptedness to us? Yes, as part of the trials and the struggles that are to teach us to be strong. Now, he doesn't say, if you're an alcoholic, spend every after work for 2 hours at a bar. He would never say that, and you can say, I'm going there to strengthen myself. No, you're an idiot. That's why you're going there. Am I allowed to say that? It's true, though. It's true. No, that's not what he would say. But if the temptation comes, you're at a friend's house for dinner, and they bring out some alcohol, that's a temptation you didn't have as much control over now, is it? And then God has promised that he'll provide what you need in that circumstance if you will trust him. That might be a good time to ask for wisdom, don't you think? Remember, wisdom isn't knowing something. It's about acting in the right way. That'd be a great time to ask for wisdom. James says that when no one's tempted, they should say God did it. And of course, God cannot be tempted. That brought up a great question in our inquirers class last week. Did we ever answer that question? Could Jesus have sinned? Write this one down and work on it this afternoon in your spare time. It'll keep you from having your afternoon nap. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, as God, he couldn't have, because God's not tempted to sin.
And yet Jesus was tempted in every way just like a man, so he could be just like us. So which was it? One of the great wonders of the hypostatic union. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. It'll blow your brain up. That's what I like. I like to blow your brains up. All right. Does the devil sometimes provide temptation for us? I think so. Not himself personally. He's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time, and we're not all that important. But he has minions. He has followers. And it's certainly possible that in that spiritual battle, that there are things that are being placed in front of us that would be temptations. But the temptation doesn't come from the thing placed in front of us. Listen very carefully. The temptation comes from inside of us. Let me explain. When I go to a place where alcohol is being served, the thought of having some of that alcohol never crosses my mind. It just doesn't. It just doesn't tempt me. I don't like the taste of alcohol. I'm way too cheap to spend that amount of money on a drink. Like, there's just no temptation for me at all. And yet, there are some here that if you were in that circumstance, that could be a battle royale. That could be the battle of your life in that situation or circumstance. What's the difference? You and me and what's inside of us. Now, there are circumstances and situations where I might be, where it might be a great temptation for me to sin. And you might go, that never even crossed my mind to participate in that sort of way. We're all different. All of us have a sinful nature that is proven. It's inside of us. And it acts itself out in different ways. We're not all tempted in the same way. But here's one thing we should be really careful to do. We should never, ever say, God made me that way. Because that's just a very slight variance of what James says we should never, ever say. I know some people, I've met some people who are living a life of sin, and they claim that that's what God would want them to do, because that's the way God made them. Do you know that that's a lie? God didn't make any of us to sin. He never tempts us to sin. Now, do we have a sinful nature? You better believe it. It became because of Adam and his sin, and then it was perpetuated by our sin. Every one of us, we did the same thing that Adam did. We said no to God. We said yes to our sinful desires and temptations that wage war within us, and we followed suit, just like Adam did. But none of us can say, God made me this way, so that's why I'm going to live like this. Wrong. Wrong. God made you to be pure and holy. We fell, and we were riddled with sin. And no one can save themselves, not even the rich people. We are all desperately in need of a Savior. I wrote this in my notes. We're all like Adam. You remember what Adam said? Remember what Adam said with that first sin? He said, that woman that you put here with me. I'm quoting it directly. That's what Adam said. So it's an age-old problem to try and blame God for our sin. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. And we are depraved. Listen to me very carefully. Humankind, humanity, very depraved. Wicked. We are wicked to the core, left to our own vices. The story is told of a young priest who served in the confessional for the first time, accompanied by an older senior priest. At the end of the day, the older priest took him aside and said, my boy, when a person finishes with confession, you really have got to learn something new to say other than, wow. Sadly, in my line of work, and I think the older priest was suggesting this, and I'm not a priest by any stretch, but I get to hear of the sin of people quite frequently. And it's sad for me to say that nothing surprises me. Do you know why nothing surprises me? Because I'm keenly aware of my own sinful nature. And I know that given different circumstances, I might do the very same sinful things. How do I know that? Past experience. What does God do when we face temptation? It doesn't come from God, it comes from us. Well, just a couple of verses and we'll keep moving along. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll not let you get tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God doesn't lead you into temptation. That's where our Lord's Prayer is a little misleading. It says, lead us not into temptation. And that implies that God leads us. It's really not a good word. We really should say, God, give us victory over our temptations. That's really probably more what's being thought of there with the Lord's Prayer. God knows where we're weak. And it's great for us to say, God, would you please protect me in the area of my weakness? When you get suited up for a sporting event, you put the protective gear on the places that are most likely to get hurt the worst, right? That's what we should do. We should pray, God, help us in our places where we are weak. But we would never, ever think that God was the one who does it. Now, he provides for us a way to avoid temptations entirely, but we can't always avoid them. And when we find ourselves in a position of temptation, then we call upon God, and he will deliver us. He'll provide us a way out, although it's kind of confusing because it says he'll provide you a way out so that you can stand up under it. So the implication there is he may provide you an exit strategy, but if no exit strategy is available, he will give you the strength to stand in the presence of that temptation. Now, standing in the presence isn't the primary goal or plan. Getting out of there would be the better plan. But if that's not possible, have confidence that God will provide you the strength to face the situation. Then next time, think about it more carefully so you don't find yourself in that same position again. Maybe ask God for wisdom and he'll help you with that. So you might say to me, but Pastor Matt, it's too late for me. I already gave into the temptation. In fact, I'm giving into the temptation consistently and regularly. Temptation became sin, and actually, I'm really on a collision course with death. The good news is that there's good news. You don't have to be in that circumstance. It's not too late for you, in fact. Consider this. Your sin brought you death. But Jesus' sinlessness brings you life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's that incredible story. We were tempted, and we gave in to the temptation, and we sinned. And as a result of the sin of our lives, we are destined towards death. That is the ultimate end. And even if you were to stop the sin that you're in today and never do it again, the stain and the tarnish and the death sentence has already been given. That's what you're on the collision course with, but it doesn't have to be that way. You could trust in someone else to pay the penalty of your death. You can avoid death, but death can't be avoided. Someone else can pay for it for you. There's only one who qualifies to pay for your sin, and that's the one who had no sin. It's the miraculous reality that what qualifies Jesus is he didn't have to pay the penalty for his own sin because he didn't have any. That makes him uniquely qualified to pay the penalty for your sin if you'll just accept it. In fact, the Bible teaches us that he's already done it. He's already paid the penalty for your sin. It's already finished. Jesus himself said, it is finished. In Hebrews we read, once and for all, the sacrifice of himself. It's done. The only issue is whether or not you're going to receive his offer, whether or not you're going to accept his forgiveness, whether or not you're going to accept him taking your death. Sadly, there are some people, I hope none of you, but there are some people in this world, many, many of them, who seem to be okay with taking the chances, facing their own death themselves, and somehow that makes them feel macho, and I think it makes them so sad, because none of you have to do that. Right here today, you can just say, I repent of my sin, I trust in Jesus as my Savior, he can take my death, I'm going to be forgiven. I hope you've all done that. I hope that you've all done that. Okay, let's continue along. I'm getting a little bit distracted here, but let's bring this to a conclusion. I'm just realizing that I had a fancy closing phrase, but I copied and pasted from somewhere else and forgot to write it in. So you're going to have to make up your own fancy closing phrase there. Because I still had we live it or God will give it from the previous section, and I'm thinking, how does that work with temptation? That doesn't make sense at all, because it's not correct. Probably something along the lines of we give into it and God will give us freedom from it or something like that. Anyway, let's continue along with the last section, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of the truth, that we might be kind of first fruits. It's like James is saying here. Look, you're thinking that God was the one who brought temptation. No, you did that all fine yourself. God doesn't have any part in that. You did that. But if you want to know where God does come in, let me tell you. Good stuff, all of it comes from him. None of it comes from you. This is a great message for us and a great lesson in of itself. The good things come from God, not from ourselves. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. The Father of lights, interesting terminology. It's the only time it's used like that in Scripture. But the picture there is, I think the point there is, based on the shifting shadows that's used there, I think the point is that God is the same today as he was yesterday. He's going to be the same tomorrow. There's consistency with God. This is who God is. You can count on it. He brings forgiveness. He brings good things. He never tempted people in the past. That's not going to change. God doesn't change. So you don't have to worry about thinking to yourself, maybe I'm the first one God's going to do it this way with. No. God does not change. He doesn't tempt people. He always gives good gifts. He always receives the repentant sinner. We just talked about it just 2 seconds ago. What do you need to do? If you're facing temptation, if you've fallen into sin, if you're on a collision course with death, you need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And Jesus never turns you away. God never turns you away. He's the same today, the same tomorrow. You know what? If you wait till tomorrow to repent of your sin, do you know what he'll do tomorrow? He'll receive you. Now that's a risky move. You know that's a risky move, right? If you wait till next Thursday to repent of your sin and you're sincere, do you know what God will do? He will receive you and he will forgive you. But that's a risky move. Because how do you know if you're going to make it until Thursday? And if you don't make it until Thursday and you die before you've repented of your sin, then you're going to be faced with dealing with it yourself. That's not a good proposition. Then you're going to be, well, I could talk all day about these things, as you probably noticed. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's not from within yourself. It's not from within yourself. If you have something, it's because God gave it to you. Please listen to me. Please, please, I'm not trying to crush your hopes and dreams. I'm not trying to make you feel like a loser. I want you to understand and recognize that every single good thing in your life, do you understand how all-inclusive that is? Every single good thing in your life is because of God's grace and mercy in you. That's it. That's it. And if you want to argue with me, you're going to lose that argument. Because every time you're going to come up with a certain thing that you did, I'm going to say, and who allowed you to do it? You're never going to win that argument. We have nothing. We bring nothing. God brings everything. Well, actually, that's not entirely true. We just learned that we did bring something. What do we bring? Well, giving in to temptation. That's what we brought. It's a good deal, huh? We bring the temptation and the sin and the death, and God brings the good gifts, the forgiveness and the life. And it's good for us to remember that. And I think that's what James is trying to help these people understand and recognize. And there is something affirming and reassuring in knowing that the God who forgave you yesterday when you sinned will forgive you again today if you sin again. I like this little story of an old music teacher. He was once asked, "What do you know for sure?" I like that phrase, "What do you know for sure?" I've talked about it before. The old man, without saying a word, walked across the room, picked up a tuning fork, and struck it. As the note sounded, he said, "That is A. It is A today, it was A 5,000 years ago, and it will be A 10,000 years from now." The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall is out of tune. He struck the note again, and he said, "That is A, my friend, and that's what I know for sure." That's how God is. He's like that A, way better. It's a human illustration. He never, ever changes. It doesn't matter what's happening around him. It doesn't matter what you do in your life. God never changes. and he'll always receive you when you repent of your sin.
I got to talk about this last verse for 1 second. Well, okay, it'll be about a minute, but I love this verse. It's hard to understand, but I think that what James is saying is this. You want to talk about good gifts? And God is the one who gives all good gifts. Everything good came from God. And God gives us so many good gifts. Oh man, we could make huge lists. But you want to talk about good gifts? The truth is that those of you who have trusted in Jesus, who've repented of your sin, are a kind of first fruits. In fact, what God has done with you as he has made you into the gift for himself. Think about that for a moment. If you repented of your sin and trusted in him, he has purified you, and one of his good gifts is he's made you pure. And the purpose of your purification is not for you. Did you know that? The purpose of your purification is for him and for his glory. It brings glory to him when he forgives you of your sin and makes you pure and makes you holy. And so in a form of first fruits, God has made you into a gift for himself. You see why I wanted to talk about that verse for a minute? You don't feel like a gift much of the time, do you? You are a gift that God has made for himself. If you've humbled yourself before him, if you approach him with faith, believing that he will do what he says, if you accept his strength and wisdom in handling temptation, if you accept his forgiveness and restoration and the life that he gives, then you, in fact, become not just one of the good and perfect gifts. But you become one of the greatest. Because the greatest portion of God's creation are those that love him. I wrote down here, God gives, we receive, and then we become the gift. Oh, that's awesome. It's pretty important that we remember what our role is. It's pretty important that we remember what God's role is, specifically today as it relates to wisdom, humility, temptation, and goodness. That's as best as I could figure out a way to connect those four sections together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, the lessons, and maybe some were more applicable to some than others, but we know there was something here for each person today because that's what your word is. In fact, it says that it never returns void, but it always accomplishes what you've set out for it to do, and so we are excited and we humble ourselves before you as you continue to carry out accomplishing your will and your way through your word in our lives. Thank you, Father, that you give wisdom freely, generously, without finding fault. Thank you, Father, that we can be humbled before you and recognize that our hope is only and always in you. We do also thank you for the way you've made us very rich. Father, we thank you that although we lead ourselves into temptation, you deliver us and provide a way out for us. And then when we've fallen and failed, you forgive us and restore us and clean us up. Father, we thank you for the good, perfect gifts that come from you. But maybe even more importantly, we thank you that you are the Father of lights, that you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. You will always be a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. You will also always be a God of jealousy and righteousness and wrath. Father, may we recognize our role and your role and respond accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.